Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Last week, we started with a question about which you'd rather have. You guys remember that question? You know, would you rather have the horse and buggy, the car, or the antiquated cell phone, or the new smartphone? And you guys, you just failed that question. You just absolutely failed. We are a bunch of antiquarians here, is what we are. Just failed. So this week I'm going to reframe the question for you. Not so much in terms of old and new, but in terms of original or copy. So which would you rather go see? Whoa. The Lego Eiffel Tower or the real Eiffel Tower? The real one. Okay, good. You guys are tracking with me now. Not so much for the Lego model, but for the real one. Okay, we're there. Excellent. The emphasis as we begin Hebrews chapter 8, and you can turn there now. The emphasis as we begin Hebrews chapter 8 moves slightly away from old versus new, though that's not entirely going away. But the author's going to introduce the new covenant, which is, he's going to talk more in terms of the actual versus the copy. Much of our text this morning is going to be a lengthy quote from Jeremiah 31, and he indeed casts it in light of a copy instead of the authentic, real thing. He's been making a point for about 7 chapters now about how superior Jesus is to, well, pretty much everything. You know, Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior because he is life. It's endless life. He gives us a better hope. His ministry is established in God's oath. His ministry is one of eternal intercession for us, and he is perfect. Jesus above all. That's pretty much what he's been saying, especially in terms of salvation. Jesus is better than anything that we've had before. Now, you think that that might be enough to convince us, but there's still more. He is ministering, not only is Jesus superior, but he is ministering in a better place. And he mediates a better covenant than anyone before. Because where he is and the covenant that he mediates, those are the real thing. They're the patterns, might be a better word. Rather than ministering in what Scripture in a couple of verses is going to call the shadows of heavenly things, as the earthly priests have been doing, Jesus is ministering in and with the heavenly things. You got to wonder why at this point. I'm just going to review the subject matter of the book here. But you got to wonder why anyone would prefer the copy to the original. Why would we want Legos when we could have the real Eiffel Tower? But remember again that the audience to Hebrews, the audience to this book, they were Jewish, our church of Jewish, mostly Christians, who were outcasts in society at large, and they were sort of outcasts in the Jewish community in general. There had been some persecution, there had been some trouble, this life of faith was getting hard, and they were leaning toward returning back to their traditional place of safety and comfort. And I think we can empathize with them in that. I think we can understand why they might do that. Some scholars suggested that being Hellenistic Jews, which basically means they're in the Greek world outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, that they would have been familiar with Plato and his analogy or his allegory of the cave. And that's where the author got the term shadows and is using this. I don't think that has to be. I think, you know, you can use the word shadow without it coming from there. But it actually would be interesting to look at Plato's allegory of the cave because it has bearing and it illustrates a truth that I think is applicable here. It applies. Now, if you don't know Plato, and most of us don't, I have a copy of Plato's Republic at home, and I actually had to crack it for the first time ever this week, just to look at the cave. But here's Plato's allegory. He presents us with a people who have lived all of their lives chained to a wall in a cave, okay? Now imagine this. There's a fire behind them, and there are other people moving about, but they can't see anybody else. They can't see the other people. All they've ever seen are shadows on a wall cast by the fire. They can see shadows of people. They can see shadows of objects, but all they see are shadows. For them, the shadows are reality. They are real to them. It's all they've ever known. And the story continues that if one of them should somehow be freed and suddenly get out of the cave and be exposed to sunlight and vibrant colors and three-dimensional shapes, that the light would hurt his eyes and make it difficult for him to see the objects casting the shadows. And if he were told that what he is seeing is real instead of the other version of reality that he sees in the wall, at first he wouldn't believe it. He wouldn't believe it. And in his pain and in his fear, the freed prisoner would turn away and run back to what he was accustomed to, because that's what he knows. Preferring the reality that he knows to the reality that is. I think that's a decent analogy to the reason for the book of Hebrews. And I would actually add, I would take the allegory further, I would actually add, because Plato later said that if one of them would be forcibly dragged out of the cave and allowed to adjust to the light over time and then come to understand this is what it is, and then out of compassion, if he attempted to go back into the cave to free others, the returning, and I'm quoting now, the returning prisoner, whose eyes have become accustomed to the sunlight, would be blinded by the darkness when he reenters the cave. The other prisoners, according to Plato, would infer from the returning man's blindness that the journey out of the cave had harmed him in some way and that they should not undertake a similar journey. Plato concludes that the prisoners, if they were able, would therefore reach out and try to kill anyone who attempts to drag them out of the cave and into the light. Essentially, how the darkness reacts to the light of God. Sometimes even the unsaved can stumble across some incredible spiritual truth, can't they? That's pretty much how the world handles folks who have seen the light. Now the author, and this is what the author of Hebrews is saying essentially to his audience, and to us by extension, come out of the shadows. The title of today's message is Come Out of the Shadows, Out of the Shadows. Don't settle for a weak copy when the real thing has replaced it. This applies to the priesthood, and it applies to the law. It applies to the old covenant, which has been replaced by a new one. So let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, and we will begin in verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I'm just going to stop right there because the author is giving us kind of a big idea statement here. He's been going along. He's been explaining a lot of things, making a lot of comparisons. But just so we don't lose the forest for the trees, he gives us a big idea statement. The point of all of this is that we have such a high priest. Emphasis on such. And don't miss the elevation here. We have such a high priest. Greater than angels, greater than Moses. He's the Son of God. He's got endless life. He's a better hope, an eternal intercessor, etc. This is the one who is caring for us by making intercession for us right now He is there by before the throne, making intercession for us. He sacrificed himself for our sins and continues to this day to minister on our behalf. Think about that when you're tempted to trust something else, when you're tempted to worship something else. What compares to him? Whether it's a Jewish priest, Jewish law, or whatever we can think of that we think is going to save us or that we think is going to bring us lasting fulfillment, it is going to pale eventually in comparison to Jesus Christ. It doesn't compare. It's not even in the same universe. The text says, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Well, the writer isn't done. We got a couple more chapters where he's going to be focusing on Jesus and elevating him in this way. But I will say it again. Hebrews elevates Jesus Christ in a way that no other book does in the New Testament. And many of them do a pretty good job of it. Hebrews just surpasses. He is not only a better priest, but he holds a better position. He holds a better position. He is seated at the right hand of the throne. And this combines for us something we talked about a couple weeks ago and last week. This combines the offices of priest and king, because he's a high priest, but there's a throne. He's before the throne. He's a priest-king, along the order of Melchizedek, and this verse demonstrates it, really without naming Melchizedek or even uttering the word king, because there is a throne present where Jesus is. Thrones are where kings sit, not priests. There's a throne, and he is seated at the right hand, which kind of brings to mind, you know, the way ancient kings used to arrange their nobles in their courts. You know, he used to arrange them around them. The one who was most honored, most trusted, those were put at the right hand. Sometimes, and even often, this was the crown prince, the one who was going to take over. I would say that's the case with Jesus. This is where Jesus is now. He is not only in a place of worship and service, but he's in a place of ruling, the priest-king. Now, he's not completely ruling over everything yet. That will be fulfilled as time goes on. But don't miss the fact that he has a better position. He is a priest king. The fact that he is seated there is especially poignant because, you know, only those who were especially honored were ever allowed to sit in the presence of the king. You didn't go into the king's court and then, you know, have a seat. You know, that wasn't something you did. Not if you valued your life. You didn't do that. Only those who were specially honored sat. And just as a matter of fact, you know, and we're going to look at the tabernacle in more detail when we get to chapter 9, but one thing you will notice when we get there is when you look at the furnishings of the tabernacle, and by the way, the tabernacle, as we're going to see, is the copy of where Jesus is now, the heavenly tabernacle. But when you look at the earthly tabernacle, there are no chairs in there. There's no place to sit down. The priests didn't get to, you know, kick back and take a load off. They stood there. They were standing doing their ministry day in and day out because the sacrifices never stopped. It was one thing after another. They didn't sit. But Jesus, his sacrificial work is done. And he is the Son of God. He is seated at the right hand of the throne in the honored position. He has a better position. He's got more authority, more honor than anyone in Israel ever had, either priest or king, because he is now at the throne of the Father in the heavenly sanctuary. So not only does he have a better position, but his ministry of intercession actually occurs in a better place. It's also a better place. The author wants to make that clear too. In the heavens, in the true tabernacle. Verses 2 through 5. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle was the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. There was a pattern. The pattern of there was a heavenly original made by God, and then there was the earthly copy. Jesus is not in the earthly copy. He's in the heavenly original. The true tabernacle made by God. It exists where God is. It's actually interesting here and in chapter 9 that the writer uses the word tabernacle rather than the word temple. Because the temple still exists at this point. The temple is standing in Jerusalem. You know, as he writes, it's still there and it's still the center of Jewish worship. Why doesn't he refer to the temple? Why does he use the word tabernacle? Well, we're not told precisely. I wish we were, but we're not told precisely. But I think there's some things we can infer. First of all, the word tabernacle means one thing, but it has, you know, there's some nuances to the meaning there. The word tabernacle means it's like a tent or a booth, a temporary shelter. But in essence, it's a dwelling place. And I'm wondering if he's using the word tabernacle rather than temple to make the point that he is using to make the point that this is temporary on earth versus the permanence that exists in heaven. You know, everything on earth that's happening, you know, tabernacle expresses temporary, the temporary nature of this kind of worship, including the law. But also the word tabernacle means dwelling place. It's a temporary dwelling place. And the Lord was said to dwell there, inside the Holy of Holies. In the desert wanderings, this was very, very evident for the Israelites because they could see the Shekinah glory of the Lord descend on the tabernacle when it was time to camp. And they could see it ascend from the tabernacle when it was time to break camp and time to leave. Later on in history, when Solomon built his temple, the glory of the Lord was said to have filled the temple, so much so that the priests couldn't go in at that point. And eventually, he settled in the Holy of Holies. But by the time of this writing, the glory of the Lord had long left the Jewish temple. God didn't dwell there anymore. So I think the author is using tabernacle primarily to emphasize the temporary nature of this kind of worship. But don't lose sight of the fact that he was well aware that God did not live in the temple in Jerusalem any longer. And he wouldn't have. Jesus would have made that unnecessary. In any event, the tabernacle was made by men according to the detailed description that God gave Moses on the mountain, Exodus 26. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown on the mountain. There was a plan. There was a pattern. God showed it to Moses. Moses had it constructed pretty much precisely the way God had instructed that it should be. But it was a copy of the real one. A copy of the one that God made in heaven. God pitched one in heaven, and humans pitched one at God's direction on earth. As a copy, the tabernacle on earth is merely a shadow of the things in heaven. It's a reflection of reality. It's not fake in the way that a shadow is not fake. It's real for what it is. But it doesn't have the substance of that which it is reflecting. And that's the point that's being made here. It's not that the shadow isn't real, but it doesn't have the substance of the original. Paul says something similar in a couple of places, Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moons or Sabbath day, the law, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. We jump ahead to Hebrews 10, we're going to find that even the law, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices, offer salvation. Again, shadow is a metaphor, and it's applied to the law. It's a shadow, not the substance. Jesus Christ is not ministering in the shadows. He's ministering in the ineffable, indescribable glory, light of God in his temple, in the throne room, in the sanctuary in heaven. That's where Jesus is. He's in a better place where he's ministering. Verse 3 really points us towards chapter 9. We'll talk more about that when we get there. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, chapter 9 will discuss his sacrifice at length. It's one sacrifice for all time. But also notice here the wording, gifts and sacrifices. You know, under the sacrificial system, there were sacrifices for sin. You know, there was the sin offering, the burnt offering, the guilt offering, trespass offering, those things. But there are also offerings for thanksgiving and fellowship offerings. Offerings for commitment. And even today, there is a need for worship and thanksgiving, dedication, commitment, those sorts of things. So when we come to God, we do that in and through Christ, who's seated at the right hand in the throne room. We have access to God through his presence there. He is our mediator in that. Now, he wouldn't be able to do that if he were on earth, and that's what verse 4 says. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law already on earth. Well, the law only allows, we said this last week, those from the tribe of Levi to perform such services, and Jesus was not of that tribe. And when you think about it, Jesus, though he was the Son of God, he never attempted to enter the temple any further than anyone else from the tribe of Judah was allowed to go. He didn't go in to offer sacrifices. He didn't go in to burn incense. He didn't try to enter the Holy of Holies, though it certainly would have been his right to do so. For had he would have broken the law. And he was not going to do that. He never did. So while he was on earth under the law, he could not have gone in. Though we know the law is incomplete, it doesn't have the power to save. It was still God-given, and it was still useful for its purpose, and Jesus didn't break it. He didn't break it by acting in a way that's contrary to the law of God. Now, you may have a check in your spirit right now, because Jesus did act in ways that were contrary to the law of man. He did that. Those laws that the rabbis put around God's law. And Jesus acted in ways contrary to that, but he never broke God's law. Never once. That's an aside. But the point is that Jesus, as this great high priest, has a better position and a better place in which to minister than what's currently happening on earth. So the author is saying, why are we wasting our time with these guys who are serving a copy when we can have fellowship with Christ who's in the original? Why are we doing this? Why would you want to go back to that? Why? Don't go back to the shadows once you've been released from them. So we got these two evidences already under our belts. And they really, you know, he's in a better He's got a better position. He's in a better place. And they really lead us up to the third piece of evidence in Hebrews chapter 8, that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. It's a better covenant. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Last week we talked about the law being changed in the sense that Jesus fulfilled it. He completed it so as to make it unnecessary, I mean, except in terms of conviction and understanding. But there's a new covenant. And the new covenant is much better. It's a better covenant. It's on better promises. First of all, you know, the promise is, you know, have faith and you'll be saved, rather than, you know, if you do everything that that the law tells you to do, then I will take care of you. It's a better promise, because Christ has fulfilled the law. So God has promised to love those and never leave us nor forsake us. It's a much better promise. And it's a better, much better covenant. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. We've seen that logic before, back to chapter 7. You know, if perfection was achieved through the Levitical priesthood, then why the need for another? Well, if the first covenant had worked out, then there would have been no need for another one. But there, it didn't work out. There was fault. Not so much fault with the covenant itself. Not fault with the original agreement between God and Israel. Nor fault on God's part. No, don't be thinking that. The fault was with the people. They broke it. First part of verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says. He found fault with them. Well, that's plural. That can't be the covenant. And he's certainly not pointing the finger at himself. God found fault with the people. They didn't keep it. Fault wasn't in the agreement, but in the signees, because they broke it. Which God was aware was going to happen anyway, so it actually was part of how God has been revealing our own sin throughout history. Now he's going to be able to say it. Listen, guys, at the end of the day, at the end of time, no human's going to be able to stand before God and say, well, it wasn't, you know, it was about this or about that. It was your fault, God, or it was the environment's fault or the people you put around me. No one's going to be able to say that. Because God will be able to say, I don't know that he will, but he'll be able to say, look, guys, I put you in a garden. It was perfect. You blew it. I let you run your own lives for a while without government. You blew it. I had to cleanse the, I had to wash the earth with water. I gave you governments of every shape and size and make and type, and you blew it. I made a covenant with you, showing you exactly how to live, and you blew it. Eventually, God will be able to say to unbelievers, I gave you my son, and you rejected him. He ruled over you for 1,000 years, and you still rebelled. My image bearers, the problem is not with me. It's in you. It's been from the start. The problem is not with your environment. It's with you. There will be no excuse. He will have given humanity every opportunity. Now that's harsh. But by the end of time, end of all time, human beings, by our own actions, will have undercut every possible excuse for ourselves that we can think of, and several that we can't think of. There'll be no rationalizing it away. We have seen the enemy. They are us. But that's part of what makes the new covenant so wonderful, so merciful, so gracious. Now, for most of the rest of this chapter, the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, which is the great new covenant chapter in the Old Testament. You know, when Jesus sat at the table, the night that he was arrested and lifted a cup of wine and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Jeremiah 31 is what he's referring to. And the Jewish disciples around the table would have understood him to have been referring to Jeremiah chapter 31. The rest of verse 8. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So as far back as the prophet Jeremiah, who ministered in Judah in the years leading up to the captivity by Babylon, so he ministered throughout the last days of the Judah kingship in Judah. As far back as then, God told Israel that he would make a new covenant with him. It's like the author is saying here, hey folks, this is one of our most famous prophets. You guys have read this. You should be aware of this. You know, it's, again, so many Jews miss the coming of Christ. They miss the whole idea of a new covenant, even though God clearly said that one was coming. You should be aware of this. For us as the church, it's important to understand that this new covenant is a covenant that was made with Israel. You know, we need to know that. Sometimes we think it's that the new covenant is the one that God made with the Gentiles or that he made with the church, and that's not entirely accurate. The terms here, the house of Israel, would refer to the 10 northern tribes and that were taken into captivity by Assyria. House of Judah would refer to the two tribes in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. So he's talking about all of Israel here. It's how the terms were used in the Old Testament. So he's speaking really to the house of Jacob, his covenant people. Now, we as Gentiles in the church, we get to participate in the new covenant by virtue of faith in Christ. That's how we participate in it. When we trust Christ, we become a new creation. Holy Spirit enters us to indwell us, and as he enters us, you know, you've heard it said, he gets placed in us, and we get placed in him. We're said to be in Christ. So being in Christ, and he is the mediator of the new covenant, and by the way, he's also Jewish, so being in him, we have access to it. We receive the benefits and the blessings of it. But it was primarily made with the house of Israel. Moving on to verse 9. We just need to know that that's how we participate in. God isn't done with Israel yet. Verse 9. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." Now here's the fault that the writer was talking about. Here's the fault. They broke the covenant, and I did not care for them. Under the old covenant, the law, God's care, his protection, his provision depended upon their keeping their part of the covenant. Now sometimes we look at how God did what he promised in the law with the blessings and the promises, and we think, you know, God has jettisoned Israel. No, he was just upholding his end of the covenant. He didn't completely disregard everything else he said. He didn't replace them with the church. The church is God's people in this age. But Israel still has a place and a part and a plan. It's important to understand for us that salvation, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, salvation comes from the Jews. John 4:22. For salvation is from the Jews. We are branches grafted onto the root. We are not a new root that's been planted. So God still has plans for them. They broke the old covenant. That's why he didn't care for them. In terms of he didn't provide, and he did. He still worked his plan. But they did not receive the blessings they could have had they not broken the covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The law will be written on their hearts and into their minds. Now, the law of Moses could show us what sin is. It could tell us how to behave and what to do. But the law could never, ever, even if it lasted for all eternity, it could not provide the power required for full obedience to it. It can't even provide the power for a little bit of obedience to it, as we've seen in history, which is what the law requires, doesn't it? You keep all of it, every piece. The law cannot provide the power to do that, because the law could not change even a single heart. Not one. Not one single heart can the law change. And that's what sinful people need. We need a new heart. We need a new disposition within us. And that's what the new covenant brings to us. Ezekiel forecasts this in his book, chapter 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my ordinances. And this is what happens when we trust Jesus truly in faith. There is a regeneration of our hearts. Something changes in our heart. You know, we become a new creation. Something that was not alive becomes alive in us. And we become new creations in Christ. Peter calls it participating in the divine nature in 2 Peter chapter 1. But because of this new nature, there is now existing in us a desire to love and obey God that wasn't there before. Now, before everyone starts sweating, you know, this new nature, this new life, it still has to wage war. It has to go to battle with the remnants of our old nature in the flesh, and we have to be part of that. You know, we get to choose. You know, we can have a desire to please God and still choose not to, and we make use of that ability way too often. But there's this flesh that we're in, which, you know, it's the old ways of relating and patterns of behavior that have become so entrenched in us. So we don't become perfect immediately. I know some people think they do, and we just tolerate that, but we understand that no one really does become perfect right away. Not so much. We have a desire to do good, and because of that, the war begins. Because the flesh desires what it wants. It wants what it wants, and it wants it right now. So we get a war where there wasn't a war before. And so things like, you know, discipleship, spiritual disciplines, like prayer, Bible study, they're important. You know, the idea of surrendering to the Holy Spirit that lives in us is an important part of what we do now. Like it with any war, we experience victories, we experience setbacks. But the greater point being, our heart is changed in its disposition towards God. Before, we were only disposed toward ourselves. Now there's a want to. So the process of sanctification begins, where God uses these new desires and the battles that we fight and the things that we experience and the way that we interact with the Word and surrender to the Holy Spirit. He uses these things to form us more toward being in the image of Jesus Christ. Now, as hard as that is, and can everyone agree that's hard? That's difficult. It's hard. As hard as that is so much more helpful than, here is the rule book. Learn it and do it. That's so much better. That's such a better way. Because it provides the power and provides the motivation. You know, if it's just here's the rule book, learn it and do it, where's the motivation? Where's the power? Because it gets hard to live well in this flesh and in this world. That's so much a better way. The new covenant is so much superior to the old. So much. Now we got to move forward. We got a couple more verses here. Verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now, verse 11, it can be a little confusing because we aren't completely there yet. I know there's some guys who disagree with me here, but I take this to be, there's an eschatological fulfillment here. And I know, eschatological is a big word. It's just a big word for end times-ish. Okay, end times-ish, eschatological. It means having to do with the end times. There will come a day when Israel is reunited, both houses, when Israel is reunited. And also in that day, when both houses are reunited, all Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11. Where'd that go? There it is. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So at that point, this will be true completely in Israel. So one thing about the new covenant is that it has begun and we receive benefits and blessings, but it's not yet completed, because God's program isn't completed yet. We're waiting for some further end times fulfillment. Until then, you know, we do continue to witness, and we do continue to encourage each other to know the Lord and to teach each other about the Lord, to know him in greater depth and greater commitment. I know there's some other interpretations of that, but that's the one I'm going with for right now. We can wrestle with it if you want and disagree with that, but the pure gold of this passage, the pure gold is verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. He will remember our sins no more. That is way better. That is way better than covering over our sins with the blood of animals. First of all, it's cleaner, doesn't smell as much, and it looks nicer. But, you know, the blood of animals is what the sacrificial system was about. It covered over the sins, kind of like sweeping them under a rug. You ever swept anything under a rug? You do that often enough, and you can still see the bump there. And it's like you play this game with yourself. Well, I'm pretending that doesn't exist. You know, but it's still there. It's still there. And only it was bloody and smelly. But the sins weren't considered forgiven or forgotten, just covered. Now, Hebrews 10 is going to tell us, we're going to get there in a few weeks, but Hebrews 10 is going to tell us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Doesn't happen. The best that happens is they're covered. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus and his perfection and the new covenant, sins are forgiven. And God promises to remember them no more. I just have to stop. This is going to be an aside, and my wife knows where I'm going, because sometimes people get a little crazy with that, this idea of God forgetting. And I just have to say that God doesn't forget, okay? God he's omniscient. That's part of the definition of being God, is you know everything all the time. So he can't forget. If he could forget, it wouldn't be God. You know, plus, you know, if he forgets people's sins, that means he would have forgotten significant chunks of his word. Because, you know, David's, for one, sins are right there in Scripture. And, you know, God doesn't forget his word. God can't forget anything. But what this means is he will never bring your sin up against you again. He will never bring your sin up against you again. under the new covenant, if you've trusted Christ, he will never bring your sin up against you again because it's been paid at the cross. And that is, that's just as good as him forgetting. Actually, it's better than him forgetting because it's a personal commitment from God that he will not hold your sin against you any longer. And we know that God keeps his word. Is that way better than animal sacrifices? Yeah, much. We know God keeps his word. He will remember their sins no more. And when he said a new covenant, verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So if there is a new covenant, and there is, then the first one is becoming obsolete, out of date. You don't need to mess with that one. In fact, it's ready to disappear. And I wonder if the writer of Hebrews had any idea how true his words were when he wrote this. Because it can't be many years after this that Jerusalem was invaded by the Romans and the temple was destroyed for the last time, flattened. And with it, the sacrificial system and the work of the Levitical priesthood stopped. Where there is no temple, there is nothing for the priest to do. There are no sacrifices. Of course, it was already obsolete by this time, just a copy of the real thing, because Jesus' work on the cross had done that. When he rose from the dead on the third day, it made the entire Jewish system obsolete and ushered in the new covenant. No need for those sacrifices again. Now, I really didn't outline for you verses 8 through 12 because I wanted to wait to the end to give you one that actually isn't mine. I don't remember whose it is, somebody that I was reading this week, but I definitely borrowed it. But I thought it was poignant, and I thought it would be beneficial for us. So with the new covenant, there are three things that we get. We get an inner understanding of the truth. It's written on our hearts. There's a new life within us. There's the Holy Spirit, and our hearts are regenerated. There's an inner understanding of the truth, wanting to be like God. An intimate relationship with God. We approach God through Christ. In the Old Testament, they had to go to a priest, and that was as far as it got. An absolute forgiveness of sin. Absolute forgiveness of sin. Those are three pretty impressive benefits. Those are three fairly praiseworthy blessings. And I said this a couple weeks ago, but you know, we really don't have a great temptation to jump back into the old sacrificial system of ancient Israel, I don't think. I don't see a great movement today to do that, you know, unless you're kind of sadistic and you just like killing things, but I don't really see that. But churches do have a problem with emphasizing the external over the internal. We do have that problem. You know, those first two points, they are completely internal, completely inside of us, which sets the new covenant apart from the old. It's not just about action, it's about motivation and the whys and what are you doing on the inside? Why are you acting the way you do? Are you trying to earn God's favor? Or do you just recognize what it is he's done for you? And out of gratitude and out of the new life in you, you want to serve him. Those are two completely different motivations. One pleases the Lord, the other does not. One is effective, the other not so much past the earth. It's internal. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You can't do that if you're simply going through the motions externally. Now, you know, there will be external manifestation of what's inside of you, but that's the point. It's an external manifestation of what's inside of you. That needs to happen. That will be there. But You can't just skim across the surface. Because there's something about you that has been changed on the inside. And see, that's the thing. If we don't have a desire to please God, then we may have a problem. Now, you know, we override that desire an awful lot. And it does not make us perfect right now. But the desire should be there, even in small portions, to please God. And when we're involved in discipleship, when we disciple our children, we have to be as concerned about what's going on inside our disciplee as we are what's on the outside. We need to try to look towards motivations. And yeah, you can do that. Where are their hearts? We have to learn to speak to each other at a heart level, because I'll tell you, in church world, this is what we settle for. We're like the old military policy. I'm okay, you're okay. Don't tell, don't ask, don't tell. You know? That doesn't cut it. It really doesn't. Church world has been there way too long. Way too long. That's less than new covenant. We settle for reading God's word or coming to church to check off our box. I did my duty today. The new covenant is not primarily about duty. It's about inside understanding and intimate relationship. There's no power to change hearts in external rule keeping. But if you are a believer, God has given you a new heart, and the Holy Spirit dwells on you, dwells in you. You have an intimate relationship with Him, and it's informed by His Word. That's how we know Him better. The power to live well and the power to change is in us already. If we're believers, it's in us already. Our call is to lean into Christ and grab a hold of Him and not let go. To surrender my will to His and allow Him to change me and you. Because we know Him personally. And that is so much better than the old covenant. And we can draw strength, we can draw comfort, we can draw grace and mercy and hope directly from that relationship with Him because of what's in us now. And especially, brothers and sisters, in this day and age, when so many churches are acting just downright, so many Christians are acting downright un-Christ-like, it's pretty obvious that rule-keeping has failed, and it always will. And I think the takeaway from us, brothers and sisters, is if we're not focusing on the internal and our relationship with Christ, it really is time to come out of the shadows and into the light and grab a hold of Him. Amen? Father in heaven, we thank You so much for these moments today. We thank You for Hebrews. We thank You for the challenge of Hebrews. Father, we thank You for the way that the writer here challenges us to grab onto Jesus Christ and to grow. Father, I pray for each brother and sister here today or who is watching or tuning in online. Lord God, I pray that we have an understanding of the blessings we have because there is a new covenant in His blood. And how much better it is because we get to know Him. We have a built-in desire now to know Him better. And we know absolutely that our sins are forgiven and will never be brought back against us. Father, help us to grab onto the power to grow. Help us to fan into flame the desire to serve and to please God. Father, help us to get ourselves out of the way so that can happen. And Father, for any who doesn't know, who don't know You yet, Father, I just pray for anyone who might be listening that You would just remind them, Lord God, of what they probably already know, and that is they're not perfect, but that perfection is Your standard. Remind them that they're a sinner. And there's a God in heaven who is just and holy and righteous and by His nature must judge sin. but also remind them there's a God in heaven who is loving and gracious and forgiving. So you judge sin on your Son, whom you sent into the world to live perfectly for us and to die on the cross and to be resurrected on the third day to prove that the sacrifice was accepted. Father, remind them that he took their penalty, and what you're asking from them is to believe, to trust in him. Father, may they just be on their knees today at some point asking you to save them. Just very simply, God, I believe in you. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Father, I'm asking you to save me. Lord, we know if that's sincere, you will answer that prayer 100% of the time. And we pray that you would lead some to it. And in the meantime, Father, give your church, give your people, Lord, an increased sense of the power that lives within us to change our lives and to change our hearts and to live well, especially in a world that wants to persecute us, in a world that is living in darkness and in the shadows, and when we shine the light, they don't like it, and they react negatively to us. Father, may we be those people who are found holding on to you when that happens. Because what else are we going to hold on to that even compares to you? Father, we love you, we love Jesus, and we pray today in his name. Amen.